Reverend J.R. Miller wrote in 1882 something very, very beautiful about the Christian home. Let me read it to you. The blessing of God, the benediction that falls upon homes of a country, it's like a gentle rain that descends among the hills. A thousand springs are fuller afterward, and along the banks of a thousand streamlets flowing through the valleys, the grass is greener, and the flowers pour out richer fragrance. Homes are the springs among the hills, whose many streamlets uniting form like great rivers, society, the community, the nation, and the church. If the springs run low, the rivers waste. If they pour out bounteous currents, the rivers are full. If the springs are pure, the rivers are clear like crystal. If they're foul, the rivers are defiled. A curse upon homes sends a poisoning blight everywhere. But a blessing sends healing and new life to every channel. Homes are the divinely ordained fountains of life. It's not by accident that men live in families rather than alone. The human race began in a family, and Eden was a home. The divine blessing has ever rested upon nations and communities, just as in measure in which they have added to these original institutions and have kept marriage and the home pure and holy. Blight and curse have come just in the measure in which they have departed from these divine models, dishonoring marriage and tearing down the sacred walls of home. A home is like a spring that feeds the rivers of a nation and the church. It's a beautiful thing to consider the Christian home. And that's what we have been doing in the last few weeks in the series that we've drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This series is really five things that anybody can do to stimulate love for God, lifelong love for God among their children and their grandchildren. And if you'll bear with me for a brief review, let's take our Bibles and look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we read through the text, we'll just briefly review what we've talked about so far. We really have said to do these five things. We'll only get to four of them today. We're on the fourth one today. And you'll see these things in the text. If we want to have our sons and our daughters and our grandsons and our granddaughters to have a lifelong love for God, the first thing we want to do is show them. The second thing we want to do is tell them. The third thing we want to do is remind them. And today we're going to talk about warning them. Let me show you these in the text of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Notice that the emphasis here is if we want people to love God, we got to show them what it looks like. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land of which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. That's where we get the idea from the series, that a lifelong love for God. All the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. First thing you want to do to influence your children and grandchildren to love God, a lifelong love for God, is you show them what it looks like to love God. The second thing is you talk about it. You tell them. You formally teach them, and you informally talk about it all the time. And that's what it says there in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You saturate your home with teaching and talk about the things of God, about the laws of God, about the commands of God, certainly about the gospel. And then you remind them. And last week we talked about this. And you notice what it says there in verses 8 and 9. You remind them. You bind them as a sign upon your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, you saturate your entire life with evidence of your love for God and fidelity to the commands of God. Your whole life, you see God in everything. The whole earth is full of the glory of God, and you live your life, and you structure your family and your life in such a way that you are always pointing out that God is always in everything. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it's all to the glory of God. So how do you have a lifelong love for God? And how do you foster a lifelong love for God in your kids and in your grandkids? You show them, you tell them, you remind them. But then today, in verses 10 through 16, you'll see something else. 10 through 15, you'll see something else. And this is kind of a stern passage. It's a warning. You warn them all the time. You warn them. We live every day in an atmosphere of great spiritual danger. And it's really important that we understand that. It's not just every once in a while there's great spiritual danger. We live continually in an atmosphere of unrelenting spiritual danger. It's like we live on a battlefield. You want to pay real careful attention to what I'm telling you today, because this is a really, really important message. And help you to understand that spiritual danger, let's talk a little bit about the kind of enemies that we face. Have you ever heard people say we have the enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil? Where does that come from? Take your Bibles and look in James chapter 1 and verse 17. And I'll show you one of the prettiest passages of Scripture. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Go ahead, rustle your pages there and get to James chapter 1 and verse 17. Be there just for a minute. I want to show you this. Where does this idea, the world, the flesh, and the devil, where does that come from? You're looking in your Bible in James chapter 1, right? It starts out and it talks about temptation and how to resist temptation. And one of the things it says in order to resist temptation is that you need to recognize that all the good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So this is a powerful way to overcome temptation, is to recognize any gift that's good comes from God. Something that doesn't come from God isn't good. That's the temptation you'd want to resist. That's James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Get that, from above. Now you skip forward to chapter 3 and you see something that's not from above. Chapter 3 and verse 15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above. What wisdom are we talking about? Any religion or any system or philosophy or religion that doesn't deliver you from the things that are listed there in verse 13 doesn't come from above. Now, notice verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, who are the really wise, understanding people? Well, let them show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic, world, flesh, devil. Get it? So in other words, there's religion that's worldly and fleshly and demonic. Religion that doesn't produce holiness of life is from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. It's called idolatry. It's called false religion. And we still have a real serious problem with false religion. The Bible is going to talk in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We get back to that. We're going to see that it says, watch out for going after the gods of the people around you. This is a great danger. Always has been and always will be. As long as we're this side of glory, that's going to be a factor. If your religion doesn't deliver you from the sins of the tongue and attitude, like are listed in verse 13, if your religion doesn't deliver you from a lack of love for people, if it doesn't deliver you from envy and jealousy and selfishness, then it's not the real thing. That's something that's important. It doesn't come from above. But where does it come from? Again, there you have this classic threefold definition of our enemies that's very useful for us. The world, the flesh, the devil. None of them ever going to quit till Jesus comes back. The world's going to be around us, luring us away from what we know is right. We have a force within us doing that, and we have a satanic. Let's go over that just a little bit, in a little bit more detail. The world, there's a flood of iniquity in our time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 talks about this. Let me read it to you. 2 Timothy 3, 1. But know this, that in the last days, dangerous, perilous times will come. Men will be, now notice if this doesn't read kind of like the newspaper. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. It's not that they're irreligious, but denying its power. From these people, from such, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a stern warning in the Bible of the, this is one example of many, many, many examples that we can find in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. If I were to do, I could do a series on the world, and we could be here for a long time because it's a major theme in the Bible. It is a serious problem that we have, that we live in a world that is not a friend to our faith, who hates our God. So this is an atmosphere in which we live, and that's why you're trying to raise your family in an atmosphere of continual spiritual antagonism, in a battlefield spiritually. Then there's the flesh. If it's not bad enough that you have that danger out there with those people, you got you to deal with, the flesh. Usually we're our own worst problem. I speak from personal experience. One reason that isolation and legislation aren't really enough to produce holiness is because you have you to deal with. If you would look in your Bible in Galatians chapter 5, you see in the, throughout the scriptures, you see these warnings against the flesh. And I want to help you understand what the flesh is. But Galatians 5:16 talks about it. It says this, verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say this then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh. And this term, the flesh, it's used a lot in the Bible, can mean a couple of different things. The context in which we're talking about, I'll explain to you in a minute. But just think for a minute. Your flesh is your problem, your enemy. You have the world, and you have the flesh. For the flesh, verse 17, lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Does this sound familiar to anybody here but your pastor? Yeah. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are these. This is what it looks like to be in the flesh. They're evident. They're obvious. People can see them. Idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. We don't do that in the Baptist church. That's just other people. Dissensions, heresies, envy. We don't do that, do we? Murderers, drunkenness. That's bad people out there. Revelries and the like. We don't do that, do we? Of which I tell you before, just as I told you in the time past, those who practice these things, the works of the flesh, they are not Christians. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a serious business. A very serious warning about the flesh. Let me talk a little bit more about the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says that we have this problem until the Lord comes back. Even believers are going to war against their flesh, a kind of a downward pull of residual desires, a sinful inward remaining sin, even after they're saved. This shouldn't shock you. It's like, okay, that makes sense now. I'm saved, but I still have this sense of gravity pulling me downward into sin. Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a life and death matter. Romans 13, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. So that's a very real possibility. As a Christian, your flesh is like the monster that still lives within you. There's a sense in which, it's not a complete illustration, but there's a sense in which it's like this. If you're saved, it's like you won the war. Christ conquered the enemy, defeated the enemy, and set you free. But you're like in a prison camp. And the prison, it's in a sense in which, even though you're free and you won, the prison camp isn't completely liberated yet. It's not a complete illustration, but it's an example. You've read about that. I've talked with World War II veterans that went, and they had the horrible responsibility of going to these, liberating these prison camps and finding these people that had been prisoners of war in terrible prison camps. And even a number of days or weeks after the war had been won, they still lived like prisoners. That's the picture of the believer struggling and failing with his sinful desires that are residual within him. If I feed the flesh, according to the Bible, if I feed the flesh, it'll grow stronger. That's why Galatians 6, 7 and 8 say, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll reap. If he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, the term flesh sometimes is called by theologians indwelling sin
or remaining sin. And it represents powerful inclinations to sin that remain in us after we're saved. You got those. Your kids have those. That's a serious problem that you have and I have. If we want our kids to love God, we want our grandkids to love God, we have to understand they're dealing with their flesh just like you're dealing with your flesh. They're dealing with the world just like you're dealing with the world. It's serious. You need help. This is serious business. My main point here today, I'm going to repeat over and over again, is warn them. We should live with a continual kind of vigilance because we really are in dangerous times. Now, we have to resist this according to the Bible. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 warns us that if we think we're standing and we think we're above that, we shouldn't feel that way. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'll talk about this a lot more in the future, in some future service, which don't miss any of the services so that in case I talk about it, then you'll be here. There's a third thing that we face. We face the world. That's bad. And all the idols, the false gods of the world. And we live in that and we're constantly pulled downward toward the gods of the age that we live in. We'll see that back in Deuteronomy 6. Then you have your flesh, which is a lot worse than what I just described to you. It's a serious problem. And then you have the devil. The devil. There's a sophisticated, according to the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. I'll show you that in a moment. There's a sophisticated demonic network, spiritual network that's working against us. Hard to believe. It's what the Bible says. If you believe in Jesus, you got to believe in this. Listen to what it says. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. If you were to analyze, you kind of like dissect verse 12, what you would have is really a sophisticated network or hierarchy of demonic work against us. Kind of hard to believe that. Unless, of course, you just pay attention and you look around and you see, wow, people are given over to their flesh, but there's also something dark. Something very dark. Recently heard a police officer tell about a young girl that he was trying to help. And she had abused herself in a terrible way, cut herself in a terrible way. And as he tried to lovingly help this poor girl who terribly abused herself from cutting herself, just a young, I think a 13-year-old girl, she turned, whirled and looked at him in a demonic, like male voice, said something like, I don't want to do what the pastor says. And the policeman who's a Christian says, I didn't say anything about God, the Bible, Christians, or the pastor. Where did that come from? Friend, there are things, if you pay attention, in this world that have no human explanation. They're so dark, they're so evil, they're so demonic, they prove the Bible is true. And you're not above that, and I'm not above that. We need to recognize that Satan has this sophisticated demonic network, and he relentlessly, tirelessly works to destroy us. This should make us very serious people. We should be very vigilant, very careful. So I want to suggest, what do we do about this? Think about this before we go on. Let me give you just a little illustration of kind of what this is like. In a way, it's a little bit like you have these three things working together to create a really bad explosion. You think of it like this. These three things work together are like fuel, gas, and spark, and they create a volatile combination. The flesh, perhaps, it's like dry wood. The world is like soaking the dry wood with gasoline, and the spark is like demonic suggestions or influences that cause an explosion of devastating sin. This is the atmosphere in which you're trying to live your Christian life. This is the atmosphere in which your kids are trying to grow up and follow God. So I don't want to discourage you today, but it's like, okay, this is serious. Don't get out there without your helmet on. They're going to shoot at you out there. Understand that. And this is a serious matter. So what do we do about these things? I want to share today four things that will help you. Number one, keep warning each other. These come from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's take a look back there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is really what the pastor is saying. Keep warning each other of the danger of being pulled, especially into idolatry. Verse 10, and so it shall be. This is Deuteronomy 6:10, the text. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large, beautiful cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full,
then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. This is a very pregnant thought. You have been delivered from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. You are the recipients of the covenant promises of God in Christ. And you too should listen to the warning. Beware that when you're sitting in these houses, what are these houses that are full in the olive plants? What's this a picture of? For us, it's a picture of all the riches that we have in Christ. When we're sitting in the house and we have the riches of Christ all around us, we have all these privileges. Beware lest you forget the Lord. Don't ever lose track of where those spiritual blessings came from. You are not a Christian because you're a good guy or because you woke up one day and you decided to follow Christ. He kept His covenant promises in Christ and drew you to Himself miraculously if you're a believer. And if you're not, you want that to happen to you today. And then so be very careful that how do we keep then from drifting into idolatry? We warn each other. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today. You see this there. Verse 14, you see it again. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You see it again there. In verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you power to get wealth that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers this day. And then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them. I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. This is serious stuff to not worship the right God. To be influenced by the gods that everybody that you live around is worshiping, and you have this downward pull of the flesh, and you have demonic suggestions, and they all converge on you, and that's why Hebrews 3:13 says this, I exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You ever been up on Route 2 in the UP? How many of you have drove that drive, that beautiful, that's one of Michigan's most beautiful drives, Route 2 in the UP. As you drive west on Route 2 in the UP, west of St. Ignace, every once in a while, you just see, bang, there's Lake Michigan. Beautiful, blue, freshwater ocean. Just a beautiful place to see. If you haven't been there, you need to go there. There's nothing like that in Ohio, actually. But Travis Brown would be 24 this summer. But the summer of his 12th year, his parents took him on a vacation to that spot in the Upper Peninsula. And just off scenic Route 2 in the north edge of Lake Michigan, within sight of the Mackinac Bridge, they stopped to wade in the lake. Not just to swim, just to wade. What they didn't know is there was a strong rip current there, right where the boy was wading. And a wave knocked him down, pulled him in the water into Lake Michigan. Before anybody could help him, he drowned. You can read stories like this over and over again of the danger of a rip current. Sometimes they call them rip tides. They're not. They call them undertows. They really don't pull you under. It's a rip current. It's a current that goes directly out from the shore, parallel from the shore, directly out, very powerful, as much as a half a mile out, 50 yards to 100 yards wide. You can be wading in water up to your knees, and a rip current can knock you down and pull you out so fast. Even if you're an Olympic strength swimmer, many have perished because they swim against a rip current, not realizing it's just going straight out, and they need to swim parallel with shore until they get out of the current. Matter of fact, 80% of all incidents that people have to respond to, life-saving incidents, are rip currents. More people die in rip currents than any other thing except for heart-related deaths. It's a real serious thing. People frequently are just like waiting on beautiful sunny days when they're sucked out into deep water. To me, it's just a perfect picture of what Paul is talking about there in 2 Timothy. Dangerous times will come. I'm just telling you, you live in those dangerous times. You can't afford to be slot. You say, well, it's summer. I'm going to take it easy. You better not take it easy. I hear about churches that like shut down programming and they don't do stuff in the summertime. What are they thinking? Like Satan goes, oh, it's summer. We're going to call a truce and we're not going to take any prisoners. We're not going to take any people captive. Nobody's going to sin this summer. We're all just going to take it easy. I wouldn't take it easy if I were you. You're going to be gone from church for a week. I would find some place to be with God's people. Bring a bulletin back. Learn something. Fellowship with God's people, don't you even think about letting down your spiritual guard on the Lord's Day or really any other day. The Bible says we're to exhort each other daily or else we'll be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you don't think this is real, just pay attention to people. Look around.
at people continuously being pulled away from God. And this pull is on your own children and it's on your grandchildren. So what are we saying? We're saying, number one, warn each other of the danger of being pulled into idolatry every day. Warn each other every day. You want to be gentle. You want to be creative. You want to be wise, but you want to be vigilant. Second, be vigilant at early signs of drifting. And the scriptures say to make promises to God. This is interesting. Something that kind of, every time you study the scripture, something kind of catches you by surprise. And this week, this caught me by surprise. The phrase in verse 13, notice, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. And what else? What's it say, verse 13? Take oaths in his name. Question, have you done that? That's interesting, isn't it? God says, I made promises to you and I'm going to keep them. He says, are you making any promises to me? We have a church covenant. People are kind of shy about it. Haven't been over the years, you know, people, Baptist people have had church covenants where they basically say, God, I love you so much. Like my wife, Lois, when I talked her into marrying me, I wanted to get her signed on a dotted line as fast as I could so she wouldn't change her mind. I wanted her to make me promises. I wanted her to vow in front of people that she was going to be mine as long as we lived. You understand, that's what love is like. And when you love God, he says, I will bind you to an eternal covenant. And you say to God, well, my promises are puny, but I want to make promises to you too, God. I make vows and oaths or promises. A part of my fidelity to God is for me. You're not talking about legalism. Legalism is when I tell you what you're supposed to do for God, aside from the scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you telling you what you're going to do for God. That's for me and my house. This is what we are going to do. This is going to be our pattern of faithfulness. You look around, you're going to find me. I'm going to be doing this by God's grace, with his help, by his strength. I'm going to make promises to God. And what I'm talking about here is one of the ways to keep from drifting is to look at the little initial small disobediences that don't seem like a big deal. Get things stopped early. I see this. This came to me in a very shocking way in a time of personal devotions in Psalm 19. I love Psalm 19 because Psalm 19 is a nature psalm. And two of my girls were on the Pine River this week, and they both wrote me after they were done saying, Dad, I thought about you the whole time because I know you would have loved the beauty of this river. And I've been in the Pine. I've been in the Pine. And I've been on the Pine. It's fun. Beautiful place. I love psalms like this. It's a nature psalm. It talks about general revelation and particular revelation, right? If you're a theologian, you see the general revelation of God in providence, in history, and particularly in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then you have particular revelation. You have the Bible here. You have one of the most beautiful passages about the Bible. But then when you get to the end of Psalm 19, you have a really interesting warning. And it really shocked me when I read it. Because as I read through that, something jumped off the page. It was that phrase, the great transgression. I studied that. What does it mean? It can mean lots and lots of kind of like a flood of sin. Sometimes you meet people who have been just, they've been overcome with sin, and there's great transgression in life. They have a big blowout. We hear about that all the time. It's kind of like being on the casualty list, right? And you ought to have a fear about that. You ought to have a concern about that. What's interesting is how do you keep that from happening? According to Psalm 19, it's very, very clear, though. I think like five things there in Psalm 19. If you're quick, you can turn there. And notice in verse 12, it starts, who can understand his errors? That's the first one. That doesn't sound like bad. It's like, oops, a bit of an error today. Oh, well, you know, all will be well. All will be well, right? It was just an error. Huh? Came back from secret faults. That's when you do the error and you don't want anybody to know about it. You had a secret. Would you say that in front of... Would you look at that in front of... secret. Yeah. Secret faults. Verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Now you're just getting used to that. You're doing it presumptively. And then finally, in verse 13, not finally, but fourth, let them not have dominion over me. He's saying those are when you begin to get into bondage to sin. Can you relate to this? Or are you going to lie today about it? Yeah. All of a sudden you're like, man, I want to quit, but why can't I quit? What's going on here? I'm feeling a tug of a riptide, a rip current of sin that's mysteriously pulling me away from God. And then you get into the great transgression. So how do you stop this? You learn to live so that when the first shadow of sin crosses the threshold of your soul or your conscience, you immediately, what is it John Wesley said in his beautiful hymn? Quick as the focus of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Quick as the focus of an eye. That would be a really good prayer if you didn't get anything else out of this message today, but you would just quietly say, oh God, do that for me. Make my conscience as quick as the focus of an eye. At the minute that something displeasing to you comes across my soul, my eyes quickly would, no, that's wrong. Quickly, that's a practical way of not being pulled into idolatry, is don't wait until you have formed habitual sin. If your parents are warning you about some small thing and you're tired of hearing them warn you, you need to get on your knees and you need to thank God that you have somebody in your life that loves you enough that they will tell you the truth. They know what they're talking about. Don't you be a fool. Someday you'll be a bad example for somebody else, a bad testimony for somebody else. If you listen and as quick as the focus of an eye, make your conscience adjust to that warning. First thing, keep warning each other. Second thing, be vigilant against the first sign of drifting. Third thing, start over again when you fall. You will start over again when you fall. Where does this come from our text? Well, the whole book is Deuteronomy, second law. It's a beautiful testimony to the mercy and the long-suffering of our God. These disobedient people wandered in the wilderness. He goes, I'm going to give you another chance. This is something God frequently says to us. Can you say amen to that? Anybody here excited about that? It's like God says, here you are, that you're listening to me today. I was doing a funeral the other day. I looked at the people. I said something really profound. I said, all of you that are listening to me right now are still alive. We don't know how long that's going to be, but you're still alive right now. And if you're listening to my message here today, this message from God's Word, you still can hear this warning from God. You may have made lots of mistakes. You may have failed over and over again. You may have fallen in such a way that you felt like a hypocrite when you sang the songs today. But the Bible says that God is merciful and loving, and He's gracious, and He will give you another chance to start over. And so you want to seize that opportunity right away. Some of you today need to start over. And it's not apparent by looking at you from the outside. You look just fine. You're in church. You got your Bible and all that. But you know you're far from God. You're in great danger. A rip current of sin could pull you out into idolatry and away from God is a great transgression. Maybe even hell. Today would be a really good day for you to say, God, I hear this stern warning. I take you very seriously. I have the fear of God in me. Pray that you would have the fear of the Lord. My grandfather, he tried to teach me to ride a horse. The horse knew I wasn't a horseman, and I was a little bit afraid the horse would throw me immediately off. I would get on the horse would throw me off. And my grandfather had a way about him. He was a bit of a philosopher. He says, let me tell you how to ride that horse, Kenny. You get on him one more time, then he throws you off. You just keep getting back on until he knows you're serious about riding him. Well, that's kind of like barnyard philosophy, but I'm just saying, you know, you might be really broken today. You might think, I can't start over again. This is embarrassing. Everybody knows how many times I've failed. God knows how many times I've failed. The devil knows how many times I've failed. You just keep going. You just get back up again. Get back on. Start over again. Go back to the cross. Say something more about that in a minute. Fourth thing, and this is powerful. This is the big thing. Fourth thing, let me review. First, keep warning each other. Second, be vigilant at the first sign of drifting. This is verse 13. Third, start over again when you fall. That's implied by the entire context of Deuteronomy. They're starting over. Fourth, learn the power of worship. This is what it's really all about. This is really all about worship. This is all about worship. It's all about worship. Okay? You don't need like a seminar. If you learn to worship, you got it. This is what you were made to worship. We're going to talk about that in Exodus tonight. It, really exciting. Whole book of Exodus, flying over the whole book of Exodus tonight. You see this so clearly in this powerful book of Exodus. You see it here tonight in this service, but this is what the scripture is saying. In James 4, verses 4 and 5, you have this warning. You adulteresses, remember that? And don't you know, friendship with this world is enmity against God. If you're a friend of the world, you hate God. That's what the warning says. And then there's kind of an enigmatic, kind of mysterious, interesting phrase you wouldn't really understand unless you knew the rest of the Bible. In verse 5, after that, it says, or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What's that? You're a believer. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And He is a jealous God. And He jealously yearns, desires your fidelity to Him. I could give you examples from human life that would be too painful for you to hear about this. There is an appropriate jealousy. Am I right? I am right. Yeah, there is an appropriate jealousy. There is. And God is in that way a jealous God. He deserves our loyalty. He deserves our love. He deserves our worship. All of it. And when our hearts kind of get distracted to the gods of the people around us, like these did, then He yearns jealously. The Spirit of God yearns jealously from within us. There is this disequilibrium in our souls of God yearning jealously. Think about that. So, the good news is this. If that's true, the one way to defeat idolatry is with worship. Does that make sense to you? In other words, when we worship, then we defeat idolatry. We defeat idolatry. We defeat sin. And so to simplify everything, learn to worship God. Now, let me repeat something I've shared before. Intimacy with God has a sanctifying effect. So the closer you get to the Lord, the more like it cleanses you. It has effect of sanctifying you. When you have intimacy with God, fellowship with God, it's not just like, oh, I did my devotion, check the box, but like I had intimacy or fellowship with the Lord, a stirring up of affections for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17 are really saying this. People hear this wrong. Listen to it right. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's like, what business do you have with idolatry? You are the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. Do you hear the intimacy of that? I'll be with you. I'll walk with you. I'll comfort you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. So come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That's why it says that. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Says the Lord, don't touch what's unclean. I will receive you. And therefore, having these promises, this is verse 6, or chapter 6, spilling over into chapter 7, same thought. Having these promises, since you have these promises of what? Intimacy with the Lord. Do you get that? In other words, the greatest joy, happiness, fulfillment, the thing we're made for is to plug ourselves into intimacy with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, relationship with the Lord. And since we have the prospect of those promises, therefore, it says, cleanse yourselves from all, this is what 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This is a powerful idea. If you want to resist these dangerous enemies around you, there's one major thing you got to learn how to do. You got to learn how to worship. I don't mean just you come to church and worship here. You sure ought to do that. I just mean you got to learn to live with a continual awareness of God, love for God, affections for God, that you literally see things and they remind you of God and you love Him and you talk to Him. This is the only way you're going to overcome the powerful pull of idolatry on your life is if you learn that. And a deep admiration for God, which is another way of saying worship. Intimacy is one way of saying worship. A deep admiration for God is another way of saying worship. And this is like if I sign something for you, I'm going to sign 2 Corinthians 3:18 on it. We all with an open face or an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one level of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is a very awesome promise. You think about that. If I look on Him with great desire, longing, and love, if I behold Him and study Him, and He's beautiful to me, and I love His Word that reveals Him and everything about Him, and when my life looks on that, when that becomes the thing that makes me tick, when in my deepest being I love God, then what will happen? Then I will be changed, transformed. Now get a hold of that. Worship is the answer. Get a hold of that. Be transformed by admiring God in the deepest part of you. We all with unveiled face. And then the glory of the incorruptible God, glory, that is the word that we use to describe the fullness and revelation of all who God is glory. It's the glory that we look on when we worship. It's why the songs mean something to us. We sing a song, we go, oh, that's so beautiful. It's today. Just singing about what God does with our sin. It's just enriched my heart today. It's like this pastor needed to sing that song today. Talk about how marvelous, how wonderful God is, how satisfying He is. Have you ever gotten to the place in your life where you love God more than food, more than football, more than more clothes, more than going to the mall, more than money, more than pleasure, more than a name for yourself? Does this make any sense to you? That's the fight we're all in right there. That is it. It's a fight to learn to worship God. And that's what the warning here is about. Don't ever get there sitting in your house when you have all the riches of the Lord around you that you stop worshiping and treasuring God and you start getting drifting over where you start to treasure the idols, because there's a powerful pull to worship the idols of the people that are around you. Notice what it says there back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. Does that have a contemporary ring to it to you? It does to me. Do you feel this pull? Do you feel this pull? It's powerful. Your kids do. If you don't, your grandkids do. They're selling all the time to your kids and your grandkids. They're saying, this is God. This is God. Serve this God. Spend your money on this God. Spend your time on this God. This is God. This is God. You got to say to them, no, that's not God. That will not satisfy you. Let me tell you my stories. This is God. He is God. He alone is God. Worship God. If you want to have, you want to escape this world with your life, you must worship Jesus Christ. Don't go after the gods of the people that are around you. That's what it's saying. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Verse 15. It's about worship. It's about worship or die. It's about worship or perish. It's about worship or get sucked down into the rip current of sin. The glory of the incorruptible God should never be exchanged with anything less. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. And they weren't thankful. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But 1 Thessalonians 1:9 is the other side of that. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Conclusion. Don't be overcome by this, but beware. Don't be overcome. Now, the dangers are powerful and they're real. And to keep from being overcome, take the advice of the Scottish pastor, Robert Mermashane, who said, for every look you take at sin, take 10 looks at Calvary and at Christ. For every look you take at sin or the enemy, yes, look at the enemy and understand how dangerous, and then take 10 looks at Calvary, take 10 looks at the cross. That's why those songs are so meaningful to us when we sing them. But be vigilant, because you are in danger, and your children are being in danger of being pulled into idolatry, and your grandchildren are in danger of being pulled into idolatry. It's happening all the time, all around us, in every one of our homes, every day. You are vulnerable to the gods of the people around you. Is your home a place where stuff is collected? Is your home a place where you just pursue your own ease and comfort and pleasure? Is your home a place where you're just entertained? You entertain yourself and maybe others? Is your home a place where you practice things displeasing to the Lord? If these things are true, then it's not a spring giving life to the nation. It's a foul thing. It's not a satisfying thing. Is your home a place where people are loved and God is loved? Or is it a place where everyone pursues a selfish agenda? Is it a purposeful place of training and talking and reminding and warning? Someone said successful Christian parenting has nothing to do with the outcome. It really has to do with, are we doing these things? These are things we can do. Everybody can do these things. You can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can teach and talk about Him all the time and never quit. You can make all of your life a reflection of God, reminding people all the time. to come anywhere near you, your things, your home, or your job, that God is all in all. And you can warn people. You can live with this kind of unrelenting vigilance. The question isn't like, will your children be disciples? The real question is, whose disciples will they be? What philosophy of life will they be discipled to follow? And if you're sitting here, you're a young person and you're listening in on this, you're going to be the disciple of someone. Amen. You're going to be discipled to some philosophy of life. And you are going to serve that philosophy of life religiously. You're going to serve it with fervor and worship. Eventually, you're going to be in bondage to that, or you're going to serve the living and the true God that your parents are trying to tell you about. So what's it going to be? Think of that. It's truth. It's not really what will my children worship and will my grandchildren worship. It's like, what are they going to worship? What are they going to spend their money on? What are you going to spend their time on? You listening? So who are you going to worship? I'll show you something before we quit in Deuteronomy 7. It shows you the heart of God. Very stern warnings, like warnings. But notice this. Chapter 7, verse 7. Always along with the warnings is this tug, this display of, but I will love you if you let me.
Amen.
The Lord did not set his love on you. This is Deuteronomy 7, 7. The Lord did not set his love on you. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people. I guess not. Like in Egypt, they go into Egypt with 70 people. Now, you are the least of all peoples. I set my love upon you and I chose you, verse 8, because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh and from the king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. He keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Get that? You get that? What is that? That is one of those generational promises. This is the heart of God is fixed on generations of fidelity to him, of loyalty to him, of love for him. 1,000 generations means you don't just tie a knot in the end of the rope of your life and hang on for dear life till Jesus comes back and deliver yourself faithful. No, you have a vision to influence your children and your grandchildren for 1,000 generations. You can't be here to do that. Therefore, you have to have a spiritual connection with God so that God would see your life and that you claim his promises and that he would give you to 1,000 generations of faithfulness. He repays those who hate him to their face, the scriptures say. But he keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. We're going to close in song. I'm going to come back and pronounce a benediction. Pastor, would you lead us in a song?